Some years ago, actually quite a few years ago now, I went with some friends for a bushwalk in the Buddawang Ranges. They're up behind Ulladulla on the south coast. They've got some amazing places to walk to. Pigeon House, Monolith Valley, the castle. And we decided to climb the castle. We drove down late Friday night. We camped, got there in the dark, camped in our cars, and then we set off early in the morning. Some of the other fellas had already been before, so for me it was brand new, especially getting in the dark. I had no idea what was coming. So we walked out. It was just this beautiful, gentle, undulating countryside. We crossed a riverbed. The sun was out. The birds were singing. I was actually enjoying the walk. And then we sort of came around a corner in the track, and there we saw the next section, which just went up and up and up and up. I think tears welled in my eyes as I realized if I'm going to get to the castle, I'm going to enter a world of hurt. And that was thankfully just at the time when I discovered that my brother had put some weights in my backpack just for fun. I knew if I was going to get to the castle, it was going to come at great personal cost. So I don't know how people cope when they get to the first base camp there at Everest and then look up and see the challenge that's ahead of them there. I think I'd turn around there and then go, forget it. But it's not just physical mountains that can cause us to weep. There are often challenges that we face in our lives that can look like those mountains, that if I'm going to get through this, it is going to be really, really hard, and I don't know if I'm going to be able to make it. Our daily responsibilities, ongoing illnesses, the worries and cares that seem to rise up in front of us. On some mornings, tears can well in our eyes because we think they just are insurmountable and we cannot go on. So how does God's word deal with those kinds of feelings? Well, in Ephesians chapter 3, we find Paul writing from prison. And the reason he's in jail is because he dared to preach that Gentiles are heirs together with Israel of the promises of God, as he says in verse 6. If he didn't preach that, he'd be fine. But no matter where he went, he was hounded and he was beaten, and here he is in prison for it. But because of his call from God, as he calls it in verse 2, it's the administration of God's grace that was given to me. So God has given this to him, this job, this administration of God's grace to preach this good news. So he faithfully preached it, even though it meant persecution and imprisonment. But I think you'd think that he'd be frustrated in that. Here he is, he's been given this job from God to preach to all the Gentiles the good news of the gospel, and now he's stuck, he's confined in prison, he's not free to travel, he's limited in his opportunities to fulfill his calling, and everything seems to be standing in his way. And even the call in itself is such a great responsibility. He's the apostle to the Gentiles. How could Paul face such a task, let alone all these obstacles along the way? Well, as I said earlier in verse 1, he's about to do something for the Ephesians. For this reason, after all that he's been talking about, how that we have been united in the Lord Jesus, that's what we thought about last week. And as we get down to verse 14, he says that again, for this reason, so he sort of picks up his train of thought. He was about to pray for them, but in that intervening time, in verses 2 to 13, he's talking about his own experience. He's the prisoner of Christ Jesus. How can that be? How does he understand that? He explains it. Spend some time writing about that call, the task that God has given him. And as we look at these verses, we'll see a principle that I think is good to apply to ourselves. In verses 2 to 9, the principle is God's grace is equal to the task. And then in verses 10 to 13, he widens our view from the personal to the corporate as he explains then the role that we have as a great church. Paul was aware of the important role that he had in God's plan to make known the good news about Jesus. And yet he's really careful and clear in saying that he doesn't have that role because he's earned it or deserved it or he's worthy of it. This commission, this administration that he's being given, isn't because of any intelligence or great wisdom or spirituality on his part, but all because of God's grace. God had freely chosen him through no merit of Paul to give him this great task. Well, that's what grace is all about, isn't it? It's the free gift of God. God beautifully drawing us into his greater purposes. In verse 7, he writes, I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. So he's used like servant, administration. He's a steward of what God has given him for him to use wisely. It's not that he's put up his hand and said, oh, I'll do that. God has given him this job and now he's got to administer it in the grace that God gives. And he didn't deserve it. In verse 8, he describes himself as less than the least of all the Lord's people. He knew that there's no way that he could say that that he deserved this job in any way. In fact, he felt disqualified for the role because he persecuted Christians before he too became a Christian by the powerful working of God. You sort of hear behind these words that Paul's like, why? How can I even get here? I shouldn't be here at all because of what I was doing before, but God's grace is so great. God's call came to him, and what else could he do but follow? So ministry, when Paul thinks about his service, it's not so much his service for God, but rather administering the grace that God has given him. He's received so much, his job is to share it. And one writer says, to receive grace then is to be sort of put in its service. Because grace engages us and it calls us and then it sort of pushes us, develops us, gives us this role in our world. Yeah, Christianity is not a religion of works. We sort of hear about that. It's not about doing these things to earn God's favour. But Christianity is a faith of action. We have received these gifts of grace. We are now stewards of that grace. So because we believe, then we work, we follow, we do. Each and every believer is placed where we are as an act of God's grace for the people that we're surrounded by, that we're able to administer his grace to the people around us. And so that's why in verse 1, Paul can sit in prison and yet call himself a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Now, he's not a prisoner of the Romans whose soldiers are guarding him. He's a prisoner of Jesus. He understands that he belongs so much to Jesus that no matter where he is, that's where he is for Jesus. For some reason, in God's good plan, Paul is in prison. And it's not that it's keeping him from doing things, but it's a place to be able to do something, to be able to keep administering that grace. He's got a healthy understanding of the power of God. All things can be directed by God and redeemed by God and made useful by God to serve his purposes. So his imprisonment simply, this wasn't bad luck, and it wasn't a victory for the dark side. God is using even this time of real need as an opportunity for him to continue to bless others. So he knew that he knew that this imprisonment not only has a purpose, but God has got a good thing happening here. It's not just I need to accept this, but instead here's an opportunity. Here he is writing a letter to the Ephesians while he's in prison that we get to read. But it's the same for every Christian. And Peter in his first letter says something very similar. He says, each one of us should use whatever gift we've received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. Paul, Peter using the same words there. We've received God's grace, we administer it, we give it out, we give it away in all the different ways that we've been called to serve. Paul's particular gift was to be a preacher to the Gentiles. And he knew that he wasn't worthy of that. He knew that he wasn't capable of fulfilling that in himself, but he also knows that God's grace and gift is equal, more than equal, to the task. So this gave Paul great confidence, not in himself, but in God. If God's called him to this work, he's got to provide everything to be able to do it. And of course, he does do that. So it is with our places of service, wherever they might be. Peter says each one of us has a special gift of grace that we're able to share to others. A calling to fulfill, a unique way of following Jesus, a unique way of being a blessing to those around us. And as Paul goes through these verses, two really beautiful things come clear. And that is that for Paul, he understands that neither his past disqualifications nor his present limitations are too great for God to use him effectively. So it's neither his past disqualifications nor his present limitations are too great for God's grace. So as we read through that passage, you might have disagreed with Paul and you might think, hang on, Paul, no, actually, I'm less than the least of all the Lord's people, not you. There are things in your history or in your behaviour before you became a Christian, those things that you remember and shudder, memories of them that make you think there's no way that you could be useful for God. The things that I've done disqualify me. But that's forgetting the power of grace. Now, Paul says, have a look in verse 8 where he says, although that was true of me, and later in 1 Timothy, he confesses that he was a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man. He's not just saying things. He knew the depths of his heart. He said, although that was true of me, God's grace is given to me. And it's that grace that overcomes all sin and shame. All the things of our past are covered through the Lord Jesus. Now, this persecutor and blasphemer is now preaching the truth about God to people he once despised. That's the kind of turnaround that grace brings. A persecutor loving the people he hated. A blasphemer preaching the truth. For you and I, it's the same thing. The things that we are guilty of in the past, or the things that still weigh heavily on our hearts perhaps, have been overwhelmed by God's grace. A complete turnaround. That's the change God makes through his grace. There is nothing that you have done, and there is nothing that has been done to you that is beyond the cleansing power of God's grace. He transforms us from people who we might think are useless. For from last week, we were described as hopeless. Now we are people who can declare his truth and display his character. We have been redeemed. We've been reborn. We are recreated to be able to live this life of grace. But it's not just his past disqualifications that are overwhelmed by grace. Our current limitations can't thwart grace either. And here I am preaching to an empty church. We are in frustrating times where we cannot do what we want to do. And it's not just about the border or the lockdown or the uncertainty of COVID. It's all our life circumstances. We've got a young family, or it's the onset of old age, or it's our chronic illness that means today is very different than what it was just a few years ago. Our life circumstances have changed so much that we think, I used to be able to do all those things and now I can't. And we can wonder about the if onlys. But Paul's experience is proof of this wonderful reality that God's grace is not limited by our limitations. The things that we think are those big mountains to climb, those big obstacles, are overcome. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul shows and shares a bit about the trials that came with this job that he was given, this administration of God's grace. Called to preach to the Gentiles, and what did he get for it? He said, I'm hard pressed, perplexed, persecuted, struck down. And yet even in the middle of that, he called them light and momentary troubles because of the extent of God's grace that was shown to him. You also may be called to go through very difficult trials. Your struggles now may feel overwhelming, even fruitless or thankless. the challenges that you're facing might loom larger than Everest, unconquerable. But we hear here that if God has called you to this, then his grace is more than equal to it. Like Paul, you may feel like less than the least in your ability or in your holiness or in your faith or health, but it's in that very place, it's in that very attitude that you find that grace is all sufficient. Because those experiences drive us to trust God because we don't have anything. And we can seek his strength. Because the flip side's often true. Because it's the moment that we begin to think that we're doing okay, that we can handle it, well, that's when we lose our utter dependence upon God, and that's when we get into dangerous ground. Climbing the hill to the castle wasn't the most dangerous part. It was the getting to the top and thinking I've conquered the world and I'm standing on top of a very steep cliff. Now, verses like this show the complexity, or rather, the fullness of life that is in Jesus. You know, our life is never simplistic, and the Bible never treats it as simplistic. It's honest about our struggles. It's honest about how complex it is. It's honest about how we hit our limits all the time. But we never just get given a brush off by Jesus. Instead, his grace is present for us in those situations. You know, Paul is currently sitting in prison, and yet he's already written in this letter that Christians are all seated with Christ in heaven. And that's not just a nice thing to think of. He's saying that's our reality. Paul can find even meaning and even glory in his sufferings. He's the least able to do all that he's called to do, but in Jesus he can do all things. Now, as Christians, we don't sort of shirk off the call to live fully human lives. We aren't just sort of bouncing along on the surface of things. We enter into the depths of what it means to be human. But we're living lives that are transformed by the power and grace of God, living in the depth of that. Like we read earlier, that he's not just, he sees us from afar and he draws near to us in our troubles. We also need to receive this gift of grace. We need to let go of our desire to control things or our desire for comfort and instead open to live this adventure of grace. Because we aren't going to be content with a life just half lived. We're not going to spend our years trying to avoid conflict or suffering or risk, because by doing that, we're not actually living at all. And we're not going to be trapped by the self-talk that we're inadequate. We're not going to be dominated by past disqualifications or present limitations. Instead, the riches of God's grace pour into our lives and overflow them into the lives of others. At that point, Paul shifts his thoughts from his own individual situation. And then he's thinking now of the body of Christ, the church, how our motivation to follow God in thinking about that, our corporate realities, is another boost in our walk for him. Verses 10 to 13, we're reminded of the calling that we have. If you're a Christian, not only is God's grace equal to the task that he's given you, but you've been called to a high and exalted mission. And it's the role of a great church. These verses show that the way that we deal with our life, how we relate to one another, and our worship has far greater significance than we often realize. Because we are in lockdown at the moment, I do tend to flick around the TV, and nearly every second show is a reality TV show. You know, Big Brother and Survivor kicked them all off, and then they've just sort of, there's The Bachelorette, there's SAS, there's Farmer Wants a Wife, there's The Block, there's all these different reality shows. And the thing they have in common is that we, the audience, are invited into this artificial environment where people are placed so we can observe their personalities and see how they interact. And we get to make judgments about them. We get to see them. And what we see and hear, well, then we quickly pick a favourite that we want to win, or at least we find someone that we'd really like to be voted off the next episode. Or maybe you've seen the movie The Truman Show, where the lead character goes about his daily life completely unaware that millions of people are watching his every move. That's sort of what Paul's talking about here in verses 10 to 13. The ordinary lives of Christians, our role and our witness as a church, is not just happening in our community before people, but it's being intently watched by the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. Verse 10, his intent, God's intent, was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. Who are they? Well, later in the letter, in chapter 6 and verse 12, he gives us a bigger description where he describes them as the spiritual forces of evil who are commanded by Satan himself. So these are those gods that David was speaking about in Psalm 138. These are the forces of evil that are working on a sort of society and cultural level to warp and debase cultures. So if we think about Paul's always talking about here in this chapter and always so far, that the unity and the life of the church, that's what's getting in the face of these principalities and powers. So if unity and life is what they hate, then what they're all about then is death and fracturing relationships and erecting the barriers that the gospel destroys. So as we look at our society and we look at the world culture, we're sort of at a point where we're asking ourselves, well, why hasn't racism been eradicated? Why are people choosing dumber and dumber things to get angry about and to hate other people for? Why are gross inequalities and injustices still perpetrated? We're sort of at that point where we think everyone should know that they're wrong by now. Why does there continue to be such violence between men and women? Why are transgender people all of a sudden receiving even more hate than they have before? Why are we constantly finding new reasons to build walls of hate that whole societies can gleefully get into? Well, that's the work of these principalities and powers, trying to fracture communities, trying to work death into communities. But by identifying the work of these principalities and powers and these things, we're not absolving human beings of responsibility, because people with a hunger for power willingly ally themselves with these powers because they can see there's profit and power in these things. In motivating fear, in encouraging greed, in breaking up communities, there's an opportunity to come in and exert power. And so these principalities and powers are at work, and humanity both willingly follows their lead and are also their victims. And that work and humanity's cooperation in that work gives Satan the excuse to accuse God that all his plans have failed. Remember how he accused Job? Or the only reason Job's doing that is because of self-interest. You know, you take away the rewards he's getting, then he's just going to be just as animalistic as anyone else. But the existence of the church shuts down those accusations and proves those principalities wrong. The church throughout history stands as testimony to what Paul describes as the manifold wisdom of God in the work of the Lord Jesus. Now, that word manifold means many-coloured. It's the same word that is used to describe Joseph's technicoloured coat. You know, there's so much variety in God's wisdom. You know, in all its many colours, it's been displayed as a testimony against Satan and his cohorts. So Satan can accuse Job, you know, just if I can break him down to his worst, he's only and always going to act in self-interest. He's going to erect those walls. But God says to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There's no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. You know, Job's very existence is a rebuke against Satan. He's trying to destroy. He tried to destroy Adam and Eve, tried to break their relationship with one another and with God. He's been doing that ever since, bringing death into the world. And yet here's Job in the middle of all his suffering, still trusting God. In the face of the accuser, God's people stand as testimony to the wisdom, righteousness, and love of God. And so the many-coloured church, united across all barriers, throws back in Satan's face all his accusations. And so that's why, by the time we get to chapter 6, we'll see that our struggle is not against people, but against these rulers and authorities, because they're the animating and motivating forces for evil. It's these beings aimed to disrupt the church, to make her unfaithful to the Lord Jesus, to try and make a lie of her allegiance to him, because if they can break down the church, they can throw their accusations against God that all he's done just cannot work. Humans are beyond repair. So that means that the church, you and I, everyone who loves and follows Jesus are on display. We are being, the principalities and powers are watching. Well, actually, God is showing us off to them as a rebuke. Our very existence shows Satan that he's not one, that he's doomed, that we are a people who glory in doing right, even when it's not popular, and who delight in pleasing God, even when we suffer. We refuse the siren call of the principalities, and we destroy those barriers that they erect. We are instead blessed peacemakers. We are meek, poor in spirit, merciful, pure in heart, persecuted for righteousness' sake, and that is showing God's great wisdom and power to these powers. Now, these verses give us an understanding of what we're doing as a church. It's so high, it's almost beyond belief. You and I who believe in Jesus and follow him, just in our ordinary routines and the way we interact with each other and the way we conduct ourselves in the community, just our daily lives, how we respond to suffering, how we relate to one another, our attitude to sin, they are living testimonies to God's grace and wisdom. So we have this great calling of showing those principalities and powers that what we believe is what we live, that his grace is sufficient for our service to others, that it's his love that's going to motivate all that we do. The lives that we live, the things that we face, and the way we face them are a testimony to God's grace and power. I've got in my sermon notes here to say that the people sitting next to you have gone through the brunt of this struggle. So I can't say that, but to you, your neighbours, your Christian brothers and sisters have often felt the weight of this struggle and yet remain determined to follow God in everything. Because in this warfare, there are no neutral parties. The calling is a big one. Will you dare join the ranks of Jesus' people, knowing that suffering's ahead? On Vietnam Veterans Day, we remember that like that conflict, there are no front lines, there are no safe rear area. We are constantly in this battle. We'll get to that in chapter 6. We are constantly being observed by these evil powers. Not that we fear them, but it's just because of God's grace working in us that conquers them. Are you willing to commit yourself to Jesus, who gave his very life for you, so you can have the certainty of life forever? For those of us who are sort of in the middle of that at the moment, does that mountain seem high? Are there many obstacles in your way? Are you growing weary in all this uncertainty and just the day-to-day getting through? Well, God's word's given us some great encouragements this morning. Firstly, that God's grace is more than equal to the task in front of us. And also, the way that you and I respond to these challenges in front of us is being observed by these rulers and authorities, and you are showing them the reality of God's promises to you and his manifold wisdom. Your past disqualifications and your present limitations are no barrier for God's overwhelming grace. So instead of backing away from the castle or fleeing Everest, we are ready to start climbing and to keep climbing because we're doing it in God's grace and for his glory. Well, how about we pray about that? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this little passage in Ephesians has sat there and it's open to us right at this time when we really need to hear these comforting, encouraging words. In the middle of all our limitations, your grace is more than sufficient. Thank you that we can put our hearts at rest in that that's not going to change. That's not a maybe, but it's instead it's your committed decision and great joy to give us all the grace that we need. Father, thank you that you are able to redeem difficult times. Thank you that you've redeemed hopeless people, where before we were less than useless to you, we were your enemy. Instead, you loved us and you overwhelmed that resistance and you graciously called us to yourself, reconciling us to you. Thank you that we now can live for you. Not in anything that we've got in our own power, but instead because of your grace. So poured out upon us. And Father, thank you too that together we're on this mission, that it's not just an individual calling, but we're able to work together toward this great end. And so Lord, even this week, while we make our decisions and plan what we can and do what we can do, thank you that just these simple little things are a rebuke against Satan and all that he would want to accuse you of and us of. Thank you that his hatred of us and his willingness to only see what's wrong is not true about us or about this world. But instead, you are shaping a new community. You are breaking down the barriers that we see on TV on every day. That you are the one who is reconciling people, that nothing else in the world can achieve that reconciliation. Thank you that you are reaching out to those who are despised by others. And thank you that we can go about this week just doing those things in your grace, for your glory, and knowing that it counts. Shape us to be more like the Lord Jesus, we pray, because it's in his name that we pray. Amen.